For those who are visitors, what we're actually doing in our morning studies is going through a consecutive study of a portion of the Old Testament. And right now we're in the portion of the Kings, dealing with the kings, some of Israel, some of Judah. And so we turn to 2 Kings, chapter number 9. I'm really assigned chapter 9 and 10. I'm not going to read chapter 10 for the sake that if it were me reading chapter 9 and 10, that would be about all we got done this morning. So I'm just going to read number 9, chapter 9, and we're going to key in on those issues that are involved there and then just mention some an outline concerning chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 9. Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi." By the way, I'm reading out of the New American Standard this morning. "The son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brethren, from among his brothers, and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not wait." So the young man, servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and he came, and behold, the captain of the army were sitting, and he said, "I have a word for you, O captain." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, O captain." And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil onto his head and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And you shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servant, the prophet, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and now shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. And Jehu came out to the servant of the master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know very well the man and his talk." And they said, "It is a lie. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and thus he said to me, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, 'Jehu is king.' So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. And King Joram had returned to Jezreel and had healed the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. So Jehu said, "If this is your mind, then let no one escape or leave the city to go tell in Jezreel." Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel for Joram was lying there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, 'It is peace.'" So the horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, 'It is peace.' And Jehu said, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me.' And the watchman reported the message came to them, but he did not return. Then he sent out the second horseman and came to them and said, 'Thus saith the king, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me.' And the watchman reported and came even to them, and he did not return. And the driver is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Then Joram said, "Get ready." And they made his chariot ready, and Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And it came about, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, "It is peace, Jehu." And he answered, "What peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many." So Joram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his armor, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidekar, his officer, "Take him up and cast him into the properties of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord." And Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this. He fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him too in the chariot." So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is in Ibleam. But he fled to Megiddo and died there. Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his grave with his father in the city of David. Now in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah. And Jehu came to Jezreel. Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two of the other officials looked down at him. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of the blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is the king's daughter." And they went and buried her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him. And he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by the servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Is the property of Jezreel the dogs, in the property of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, This is Jezebel." A very gruesome portion dealing with what God had promised as far as his judgment on the house of Ahab. The house of Ahab was in total disarray, and some of the horrible, horrible things that are even recorded in Scripture leave us wondering as to how many things were actually done that were not recorded in Scripture. Well, God had definitely had his fill of the whole situation there. And if we turn back, if we could, to 1 Kings chapter 19, we'll have that announcement that God makes on this particular house. 1 Kings chapter 19, just to get a little backdrop on this particular portion. Starting at verse 15. "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on the way of the wilderness of Damascus. And thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Aberlam shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. This it shall come to pass, that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. It's amazing to note that as we see this unfolding, that it was actually Elijah that was supposed to anoint Jehu as king. But it's amazing to note that as he was also to anoint Hazael as king of Syria, the enemy of the nation of Israel. I remember when I was a little boy, I used to sit down and I used to have those little plastic soldiers. You know how they got the little platforms so you can make them stand up. And you have the advantage of not only setting up the good guys, but you can also set up the bad guys. And then you have war, right? You throw things, you try to knock these men down. As a little boy, bam, bam, bam. Or you take firecrackers and you put it on them and you blow them up. I used to do that. Now you guys shouldn't do that stuff. But that's what we it's like a bomb, right? So we used to strap firecrackers to them and don't do that. Don't do that. That's not a good thing to do. But anyhow, this is exactly the way God works. You see, if you see the whole picture, you'll see that God not only sets up His nation Israel with the king who He wants in place to cleanse the house of Israel from the family of Ahab, but He also sets up the enemy. He also put in order Hazael, who became the enemy of Israel, a constant battle that was going on there. A constant battle. So God sets up the enemy as well as He sets up the nation of Israel. Oh, you see, folks, no matter what come may, God is in absolute, unquestioned control of what goes on. But it's interesting to note that it was actually Elijah that was to anoint Jehu as king. But Elijah did not do that. Let's turn over, if we could, to 1 Kings chapter 21, and you see a remarkable thing that takes place that indicates to us the mercies of God. So you remember what Naboth and what Jezebel had did to Naboth. You remember how Ahab had came to Jezebel and he had basically said, you know what, I asked this man and I offered him good money for his property and he said no to me. And Jezebel said, wait a second, who's king here? Who's in control? You're in control, Ahab, you go get that property. And then she said to herself, you know, I doubt this man could ever do that. I doubt this man could ever accomplish that. Odd, you just sit right there, Ahab, I'll do it for you. And she did it for him. And so they basically kill this man in cold blood. But listen to these words in verse number 27 of chapter number 21. It says, and it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in this day, but in his son's day will I bring the evil upon his house. And so God spared him from seeing his own sons being taken, their own lives being taken, this great judgment that was borne out on the house of Ahab, because he repented. You know, our response would quickly have been, oh, wait a second, don't you see what he did? What terrible atrocity he did. He killed Naboth in cold blood. Jezebel did. And I'll tell you what, there's a lesson there as far as our bond with our wife. Ahab had to suffer for Jezebel's atrocities against the nation of Israel. But God says, hey, Elijah, do you see? Do you hear what I heard? Those were the words of repentance. You know what? God still has a bent ear for those words of repentance. If only a person will come and recognize who they are in relationship to God the Father. Oh, God is willing to listen. You might say, well, brother, I'll tell you, I've been through so much. Now, if you would just follow me through my life, you say, I'm a horrible person. I'm a terrible person. How could God ever forgive such terrible things I've done? And I'm going to tell you right now, God does forgive. And He's waiting for those words of repentance. Even as they rolled off the lips of Ahab, God was willing and waiting to cast mercy on him. But the judgment must go forward. God's word is yea and amen. God must judge sin. And the atrocities that were committed in that family, they had to be dealt with. And they were dealt with. Very sure. First of all, we have in verses 1 through 6, we have the crowning of Jehu. A little bit later than what was expected, but Jehu finally became king, and his major mission was to judge the house of Ahab. And we read there how Elijah the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And there at Ramoth-Gilead, a strange scene actually. For there, Jehu was actually a very high-ranking captain in Joram's army, in Joram's own army. So you see, he was working for Joram. It's a strange scene there, isn't it? He was working for him as a captain against the Assyrians, and now he would be forced to go against him because he would be anointed king and would have to cleanse that particular household. It says in verse number 7, and thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servant, the prophet, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20, if we could. And we see something of the mind of God in that portion. Exodus chapter 20, and starting at verse number 1. And God spake these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, or any likenesses of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord my God, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, and unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. It's amazing to note that I'm sure that Ahab probably thought it was a very strategic political move to take for him this wife of the foreigners around them. It was good, and in a sense, you saw Solomon do the very same thing. Solomon had taken wives of the nations around him in order to establish peace, and there really was no more peace in the world than during Solomon's time. There was peace because of these established unions. But you see, God said, don't do that. And you know, sometimes we think we get away with it. Ah, she's a nice submissive woman. Well, I'll just cast her, in Solomon's case, I'll just cast her into the lot of my harem there. No problem done, right? Ahab got a polished instrument of Satan, is what Ahab got. And Ahab didn't realize how dangerous this whole matter was. He took upon himself Jezebel, and she turned his heart. I sometimes believe as I go through this various area of scripture, I believe that there's something within Ahab that might have well been a good king if he wouldn't have made this terrible decision that he made. We know that couldn't be, that's in past. But who ruled and reigned in that household? Who ruled and reigned on that throne? My friends, it wasn't Ahab. It was Jezebel. And I believe with every fiber of my being that Jezebel was, as I said, a very well-polished tool in the hands of Satan. Satan was using her against the nation of Israel. Oh, folks, I tell you, we got to be really, really careful. Because if we go against the Word of God, if God says, thus so-and-so, this is what you do, and we decide, well, I know brother so-and-so, and he went against that, and you know, I don't see a whole lot of problems in his life. Oh, my friends, you're laying yourself wide open for a real disaster of a life. God makes it very, very, very clear, and there's a lot of young people in here this morning, and maybe that's good. God makes it very, very clear that we're not to be unequally yoked. Or it says in the Word of God, how can light mingle with darkness? You as children of light, you as having life within you, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, how can you even consider having communion with the enemy? Oh, folks, let me tell you, Ahab made a crucial, terrible, terrible mistake when he took on Jezebel as a wife. Oh, she wasn't some subservient woman who he could cast into the latter part of his harem. She stood up tall, and she was ready to do the enemy's bidding. And she did. And God was at a point where he said, this has got to be judged. This whole thing has got to be dealt with. Verse 7 through 29 deals with his coronation. And you see there, as the other captains had realized that this man of that had the commission from the man of God had come in and he had anointed him king, they all threw off their jackets. Not a very supreme kind of a beginning. It's kind of a humble beginning, isn't it? As they cast off their jackets and they lay them before him and he walked over them as the king. And verse number 25, listen to this. Then said Jehu to Bidekar, his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab, his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord. And I will requite thee in this place, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plate of ground according to the word of the Lord. It's an amazing thing when you think about this, that Jehu knew exactly what took place with the vineyard of Naboth. Jehu was very close to Joram. He knew exactly what was taking place with the injustices that were cast on the nation of Israel due to this woman Jezebel and her husband Ahab. And yet it's amazing to note that he stood very patiently in the background until God come a-calling. He actually was working for Joram. He was one of his captains. It's quite evident from Scripture that he was quite a captain at that. Because it seems like the fear of everyone around him was in them concerning Jehu. It says in the Bible that he rode furiously. He was a strong, strong man. Nobody stood up to this guy. And so he worked with Joram for a time until the anointing of the Lord came. And he was patient until that anointing came. He knew exactly the injustices that had gone on before him. He knew exactly why he was set to judge the house of Ahab. And yet he stayed patiently and waited while God was doing his will. And then we have in verse number 30, the very end, We have the judgment on Jezebel herself. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out a window. And as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his masters?" Now, who she's referring to is Zimri, who came in and completely annihilated the family that was there in order that he might set himself up as king. But he was only king for about 7 days, I believe. And so she's referring to Jehu in the same vein as Zimri. He said, "You came in and you cleansed this house. You came in and you killed everybody out here in order to establish yourself as king, and your reign is not going to be very long at all," except she didn't know that God was behind it. God was in it all. And so this reference to Zimri is actually a mockery that she was mocking Jehu. In verse number 32, "And he lifted up his face to the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, 'Throw her down.' So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trod her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, 'Go, see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is the king's daughter.' And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her head, of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him. And he said, 'This is the word of the Lord, which is spake by the servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as a dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel.'" And so Jezebel ultimately dies an extremely horrible death as she's cast out of a window and her body is laid there on the street. The dogs come in and they take advantage of it and they end up eating all but her head, her hands, and her feet. Maybe it's because they couldn't stand those hands that did such wicked work, those feet that went such wicked places, and that head that devised such wicked things. And so the judgment of Ahab's house was sure, and amen. And then chapter number 10, the judgment continues on as Jehu goes to the 70 sons of Ahab in Samaria, and he executes them. He does not execute, actually their own servants execute them. It is actually said that he had asked those servants, he said, "Listen, you go ahead and choose yourself a king, I'm coming in after you." And those servants said, "No, wait a second here, Jehu. You were actually stood against two kings of Israel and you defeated them. You think we can stand against you?" And he said, No. "Whatever you bid, Jehu, we'll do." And Jehu said, "What I want you to do is I want to go into those whom you have responsibility for, the sons of Ahab, and I want you to slay them yourself." And that's exactly what took place. 70 sons of Ahab were slain that particular day. And then also in chapter number 10, you have the verse number 12, you have the relatives of Ahaziah were also slain. Those who had come in and heard what had happened with Ahaziah. You remember Ahaziah was actually the king of Judah at that time. And he came over and he was helping Joram in his battle against Syria at this particular time. The life of Joram was taken with an arrow that was cast, and between his armor he died. And then they went after Ahaziah as well, and they killed him and took his life as well. We got to watch what company we keep, don't we? Be very careful what company you keep. Ahaziah was in the wrong place at the wrong time, but actually he was of the house of Ahab as well, and his life was taken. You remember his mother, Athalia? She was a wicked woman. She was the daughter of Jezebel. She was also the mother of Ahaziah. The families get very confused at this point. They flip back and forth. It becomes a very confusing thing to see that. Actually, in Israel, at one given time, Ahaziah was king in Israel. He was the son of Ahab. And then Joram, another son of Ahab, became king in Israel. During that same time in Judah, Joram, same name, and this was the son of Jehoshaphat, was king. And then Ahaziah, so they swap places with the same names. Ahaziah, the grandson of Jehoshaphat, became king. And so you can see the confusion that can take place in this particular matter. But Ahaziah, this Ahaziah, who was king of Israel, had a mother named Athaliah. And Athaliah was actually the daughter of Jezebel. And Athaliah, when she heard about her son, Ahaziah, who had lost his life to Jehu, she decided, what I need to do here is I need to cleanse the household of all my grandchildren in order that I'll be established as queen. And so she did just that. She ultimately kills all her grandchildren to make sure that she is queen. You know, when you look at a portion like this, you think to yourself, what cruelty, what unbelievable violence that there was here. But you know, as I look at the great big picture, there is really only one who has the right to take the title king. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible, in the book of Revelations, makes it crystal clear. He is not just king, but he's king of kings, and he's Lord of lords. When you look at the plan of God from its very inception, I understand you get into the will of God, it becomes a very sticky thing. But there was once dirt upon the ground. And God reached down with loving hands, and he scooped up some of that dirt upon the ground. And he formed it. Lovingly, he formed it into a man. And he breathed into him the breath of life. And he became the image of God. He actually had things that were just like God. And God communed with him. He walked with him in happy fellowship. I just can't help but to think that that's what God had intended. But there shall be a king. There shall be a king. And his name is Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And it's amazing, even this gathering that we're a part of here today, this fellowship, it's really in accordance with the body of Christ. And if we take the Bible and we take the epistles and we run this particular gathering the way that God had set it out to be, there is built within it checks and balances that cause there not to be an over excessive authority on the part of humanity. You know, it's been well said that I can't think of the saying right now. Power corrupts. And absolute power absolutely corrupts. And that's what you see all throughout the kings. You see human beings that are ruling and reigning over humanity. And there's one general flaw in that whole thing. And that is, human beings are full of sin. But there shall be a day when the Lord Jesus Christ himself shall rule and reign over this earth as the King of kings and Lord of lords. But every time we look at that king, instead of seeing this overbearing individual who likes to push his power, we're going to be able to grab onto his hands. And we'll look into those hands and we'll see those marks. Oh, you see, that this isn't an overbearing king. This is one who loves us. It says, but God. commendeth His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, you see, all this of the kings builds up to one beautiful pinnacle, and that is that cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That one for whom we came and we worship this morning. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." That is His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Remember, remember. Oh, you see, that's the culmination of the whole thing. When we look into the eyes of our King, and we realize that that King died for us. Oh, friends, it shouldn't be so hard then to live for Him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He created Adam. He formed him. And then there was sin. And God said, I'll do better. Well, I'll show even more mercy. And He took a nation, a whole nation of people. There was nothing special about that nation. There was nothing that set them apart from any other people. The Bible is clear on that. But He took this nation and He showed His loving kindness to this nation. And they rejected Him. And then God said, I'll do even better than that. And He took the whole world. For God so loved the world. Oh, you see, it went from grace to more grace to the very pinnacle of grace. When the Lord Jesus Christ Himself allowed Himself at the hands of men to be crucified, to die and to be buried, and on the third day to rise again. Oh, you see, that's the message that stands before us even today. It's the gospel, the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there's still judgment. People say, well, God is love. God is love. And so God is going to look down on me and He's going to realize that even in my stubborn unbelief, why I just didn't have all the facts. I didn't know everything there was to be known, and that's why my stubborn unbelief. You know what? Just as well as that cross preaches to us that God is love, it as well preaches to us that God is judgment. For God went to such an extent to bring us back to Himself. Can you imagine? I mean, He could have done so many great things, monumentous things. And look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. His walk, the miracles, all that He had performed. Not good enough. And when they took that whip and they laid it across His back and His blood flowed down to the ground, God looked down from heaven. He said, now that's good enough. But just like it preaches to us His mercy, it also preaches to us His justice. He that believeth on the Son hath life. But he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And if this morning you continue to say, I don't want anything to do with you, God. I've been placed on this earth. This is so stupid. Look at your body. Look at you. You're a standing, walking miracle. In your very creation, you're a walking miracle. You're a pronouncement of God of heaven and His existence. And yet we'll walk around and say, no, not me. I can do it on my own. I'm a big boy. I've got good intelligence. I've got a good plan worked out for my life. If you cast God aside, than all that is left. For God the Father is the judgment, because the Lord Jesus Christ demands it by His very death. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall have eternal life. And that same death preaches that just as clear as the judgment. You have the choice. You must make the choice. Believe and be saved, or reject and be damned for all eternity. The judgment of God still stands. But the grace of God still stands too. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It stands. It's the Word of God. It's yea, and it's amen. It's the truth. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for the grace of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. We give You thanks for the love, our Father, that He was willing to come down and He was willing to lay aside all the glories for just a moment. But there, as Father, He's laid down upon that cross and His hands and His feet nailed into that cross, we realize that He was every bit God, possessing all the deity, for He had the right to forgive the sins of the whole world. Our Father, we give You thanks and would ask You now that there be anybody here that's still in their stubbornness, despite all the witness that is around them, the Word of God, but only not only the Word of God, but creation itself, everything is shouting out the message that God is there. God is there and He's waiting. He's waiting for the voice of repentance. And He's willing to, in His mercy and His grace, to hear that voice and to give that individual everlasting life. Our Father, may it be so, for His honor and for His glory, till He comes. It's in our Lord and Savior's precious name we do pray. Amen.